As we continue our series in 1 Peter, we are working on memorizing 1 Peter chapter 2 together. You can be seated. You don't have to be seated, but you can. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We're going to put that up on the screen so that we can all read it together. 1 Peter 2, 21, it says this. Read it with me. Or if you already memorized it, you can say it from memory too. But let's read it together. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Kids, you guys can head to the back. We're excited for you to meet Jesus in new, exciting ways today. Love you.
Good morning, beloved. All right, if you have your copy of Scripture, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're making your way there, I have a question. Have any of you heard of the war in Australia in 1932? Are you familiar with that? Yes, I heard a yes. Good. Well, here's what happened. It starts off really sad. There's a 1932 across the wheat belt of Australia. Citizens decried their sufferings at the hands, or actually the beaks, of the emus. Did you hear me? Yes, okay. The emus. These are flightless birds. The population was out of control, and they were devastating crops. And so what to do? What do you do when the birds are out of control? An official military response, of course. you go to war against the emus. And the results, Major Meredith reported 986 enemy casualties. And remember, these enemies are flightless birds that the military actually went after. And the emu population remained quite vibrant, I'm happy to say. It is actually largely agreed that the emus won this war. There are very important factors to consider in the various facets of this war to show just how valiant the emus were in the face of conflict. 986 of them were killed, tragically, but there were 9,860 bullets used to kill just 986 birds. The military's accuracy and kill rate against these flightless birds was just 10%. Quite the enemy. And so I hope Australia stays out of conflict. But it really begs the question, was this necessary? Was that really necessary? And then it begs the question for us, what is actually necessary in life? I want you to actually ask yourself that question right now. What is actually necessary in life? Actually reflect on your priorities for a moment. Where are things out of order? Likely, something came to mind, even if you tried to explain it away. But you should ask, why did that come to mind? Where are things out of order in your life? What is actually necessary? Let's bring that question, that tension, into the text today as we hear from God in his word. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so we started last week in this letter. Remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of God the Spirit. And so this is sent to churches, to Christians throughout Roman provinces, what we would say now is modern-day Turkey. And as he's writing to them, this is before a massive outbreak of blatant persecution by the Roman Empire against Christians under Nero. And yet he is saying, hey, you guys, you're chosen exiles. You got to remember that. You are chosen by God, and you live on this planet as an exile. This is not home. This is not home. Remember your salvation by God the Father choosing you, the Son and his sprinkled blood, and the Spirit, his sanctifying work. This is your salvation, that God is your salvation. You were chosen to be in exile now. And so you live in this tension of you're in a place that is not home, and yet you're to be here intentionally. Be here And he goes from, hey, I'm Peter. This is who you are. Remember who you are. Grace and peace to you. So he's like, I'm Peter. And now here's an introduction. Greetings. And the first thing he does, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks out in doxology, which is a statement of worship. He's giving praise to God. And the point is that God is always at the center. This is reality, that God is at the center of everything. Even when we have things out of order and we prioritize other things in the place of God, God is the central reality. And we come together, guys, we come together on Sundays for corporate worship, and we're commanded by Scripture to not neglect doing this. Why? Because this is a moment for us to pull back all the layers and the lenses that we've put on throughout the week with the world saying, look at this, prioritize this, you've got to be about this, this is what success looks like. And we say, no, drop all of that. See, this is reality, that there is a God, and he really is in control of all things, whether it looks like it or not. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. You cannot hide from him. And he knows every single thing that happens, and it's not outside of his omnipotence, his strong hand. And so often we want to live our lives like that is not true. But we come together in worship, and we submit to that. We place ourselves under this reality that God is God, and we are not. And he's worthy of our worship. R.C. Sproul said, worship is not an elective. It is the very essence of what it means to be human. The thing is, we are always worshiping something. You are always giving praise, adoration, affection to something or someone. It should be God. Is it God? Are we continually living lives of worship to where all of my life is a response to God, who he is, what he has done, that we should prepare for worship? Like, I don't want this to come off as a scolding, but culturally, I'm so scared. I know this is true in my life. We've become far too flippant with worship. That we say and we do things in worship that are silly and nonsensical. And it's not that we're not to have great joy in knowing that we are this loved by God, but he is to be revered. He is to be respected. He is strong and mighty over us. And so I have to ask, is corporate worship just another add-on in your life? That when it fits with our social calendar, we'll come together and raise our voices with the people of God. That we sing songs directed towards the God of the cosmos, but we let the words come out of our mouth like it's just another lyric, just another meaningless little melody. I like the beat of that one. And I'm all for beautiful art and music. But we must be mindful. Who are we directing these words to? Who is it that we are here to revere? Do we come together in a way that shows that we have prepared our hearts to encounter God himself in his gathered people? That in the song we just sang, talks about this incense arising and his presence filling the temple where we worship. Do you know, we are the temple. We will get much more into this in a couple weeks. Church, we are the temple of God now, that he dwells with us. When you come together for corporate worship, do you come here expecting that God in all of his infinitude is going to be here with us? Do you prepare to come here? Do we prepare our children to come here and say, you should expect to encounter God today? Or have we become flippant with this? Oh, like, I want to beg you, Saturday night, when you put your kids to sleep or when you lay your head down to sleep, in the very least, say a prayer, preparing your heart for what's to come the next morning. Come expectant. Come ready to, yes, joyfully greet the saints, but then bow before our God in reverence. To raise our voices, knowing that the only way we can come to this throne boldly is because it is a throne of grace, that we don't deserve to be here, but yet we come confidently because we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That we have every right to be here, but oh, let's not take that for granted. Prepare for worship and engage. As Peter starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because all of reality is that God is actually at the center. We must worship him as such. We worship him as such because first, he is who he is. Before we get into anything he has done, we just see that God is God, and he is deserving as creator of all. He is deserving of our obedience, our submission, our worship, our praise. And yet he is also merciful and good and gracious. And so we should want to worship him. See him in his attributes. Know who God is. If you're like, I don't know where to start with studying scripture, like, what are the questions I should even ask? Start with just, who is God? Start looking into, who is this God that this guy on a stage is saying I should worship with my whole life? Look into who he is. Respond to who he is. Worship him for who he is first, and then worship him for what he has done. The transcendent God, who is not contingent on anything, in his aseity, he is perfect in every way, not dependent on anything else. Transcendent and yet eminent, that he enters in and makes himself known to us. An infinite being condescends, comes down and steps into a finite creation so that we could know him. And not that we will fully know him, we cannot, but we could spend all of eternity getting to know him more and more and more, delight in that pursuit. See what he has done for us. As the text says, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What has he done? He has shown us mercy. He has shown us mercy. And the result of his mercy, look, let's follow the text. The result of his mercy is new birth. His new birth is what comes from his great mercy that he has given to us. It's new birth into two things. It's new birth first into a living hope. A living hope. How is it that hope is living? Because Jesus is living. And he is our hope. Because Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, stepped into our place. He was substituted. He died the death that you and I deserve. But then he rose again victorious over the grave. Resurrected, he is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. That he has conquered even death itself. Our hope, if it is in Jesus, is a living hope because he is alive. We must tether our hope to Jesus himself. He is alive. But hope can be misplaced. We often put our hope in so many other things. And this is why it often fails and we're crushed. And it causes us not only to just lose hope, but it kind of helps us stop hoping. It becomes this refraining from hope. But if your hope is so powerful that even death cannot stop it, that is hope. That is living hope. And that is what God's mercy has resulted in. It's born us again. It's birthed us again into a living hope, a hope that is tethered to Jesus who is alive forevermore. And so our hope is alive. Tie your hope to our resurrected King. And then the next thing that this new birth, because of God's mercy, does is it's birthed into an inheritance. Into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. You know, our view of wealth is terribly skewed. We view wealth as this thing that we have to work really hard at because it's scarce. There's only so much wealth. And so we have to work really hard and acquire this wealth. And then you hold it tightly because not only is it scarce and must be acquired, but it's continually threatened. That we have wealth and we're constantly looking at that line. Is that line going up? Is the line going down? Oh no, what's it doing? Am I red? Am I green? Am I black? What's going on? Our wealth is always threatened. It's scarce and it can be stolen from us. The economy could rob it from us. An actual thief could rob us of our wealth. Or oxidation, whatever it is, it may deteriorate. The moths, the rust, all this stuff, it's constantly threatening our wealth. What do we do about that? We have an inheritance. We have great wealth beyond measure that from the new birth is not given to us because we have acquired it in its scarcity. It's given to us in mercy and grace. That we do not deserve this inheritance, but God delights in giving it to his sons and daughters. It is his joy to give us the kingdom, as Jesus said. It is protected, it is secured, it is guaranteed, guarded, kept in heaven for us. That we don't have to be afraid. This is our inheritance. This is the result of being born again with this mercy being the cause. The mercy of God. And so all worship to him. Look at verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A little bit of a literary wordplay here. Go back into verse 4. Into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Meaning that that inheritance is guarded by God himself. And what is the very next thing he says? Verse 5. You are being guarded. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have this inheritance being guarded for us in heaven, and we now are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. For salvation. This is the gospel. This is the good news that you and I deserve eternal condemnation. We deserve to be cut off from God forever. We deserve his wrath. And yet he, in grace, we go back to last week, chose us and sprinkles us with the blood of Jesus to be our atonement, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to pay the debt that you and I could never pay, that he is righteous and he gives us his righteousness. He took our sin on himself and he gave us his righteousness. And all of this is made effective by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. That one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully involved. He is our salvation. He has saved us. And now we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed the last time. Salvation by grace through faith. None of our works, none of us can boast. It's the gift of God. That if you want to be made right with God, if you want forgiveness because you know you desperately need it, if you want freedom because you're enslaved, you're blinded by sin, and you're stuck in it, even when you have these glimpses of, I'm stuck in this and I can't get out, you have no way out in your own power. Or you see the terror of what is to come, that God's wrath is very real and it is just. Hell is real. Your only hope is the salvation from God himself. That God is our salvation, and it's by grace. I mean, you don't deserve it, and it is through faith. Put your faith in God to be your salvation. That we must, as Jesus said, repent. We turn from our sins, and we turn to God. We confess to be sinners. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is accomplished because Jesus took our place. He took our debt on himself. He died. But then he rose again victorious over the grave by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that is now at work in us, guarding us for salvation to be revealed at the last time. Guarded. Why the need? It's Jesus died saying it is finished. It's as good as done. And yet here we are, present day, chosen exiles, living in the tension, still being guarded for this final day, ready to be revealed in the last time. Revealed in the last time? What? So which is it? Is it done or is it to come? And it's yes. It is fully accomplished, and yet it is not fully realized. We live in this tension of what theologians call the already not yet. That the kingdom of God has broken. Jesus has inaugurated this. We are in the last days. We have been since Jesus came. He said it. And yet in these last days, we are still in this tension of the three P's we've talked about before. I totally stole from another pastor, but I love it. That the penalty of sin has been paid for in full. The power of sin, it's been broken. By the power of God and his Spirit, you can be free from sin. We can fight sin. And that does not mean we are yet perfected, because here's the thing, the last P is still to come. The presence of sin has not yet been vanquished. But our full salvation that we are working out as we move forward, it is entirely by God and his power. And yet we walk in obedience in light of this faith, longing for the day when even the presence of sin is removed, when salvation is fully realized, guarded, revealed in the last time. Herein lies the tension and purpose of this book written to chosen exiles. This is why you're here. You are still here, living in exile, and yet chosen, atoned for, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, being sanctified by the power of the Spirit, living in the delight of being God's chosen son and daughter. This is what we are here for. And so look, verse 6. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That day, when the salvation that we are being guarded by God's power for comes about, that last time, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. May it result in praise, glory, and honor. And so we rejoice in this. As Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by him being rejoiced in. It's possible for us to see God in his glory and to have this natural response of awe, of adoration, like, oh, wow. But to miss that that is directed in kindness towards us. And to rejoice in that, to glory in the glory of God, to feel the weight of his holiness and to be overwhelmed by his grandeur and yet know that yes, we laugh, we delight because he delights in us. That God who is that vast, who is that great, he loves me. He chose me. I'm his. He is mine. To rejoice in this, that he is our salvation. He is guarding us. That we have, because of his mercy, been born again into a living hope, having an inheritance. Nothing can touch it. It's ours. He's guarding it in heaven. And this salvation will be fully revealed. And all praise and glory and honor to him on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is coming back. He's coming again to receive his bride, to renew this whole earth. Judgment is coming. Here's the thing. If you know that your salvation and your inheritance that is beyond imagination is awaiting you, can you not rejoice and endure a lot? If you know that that is what's coming, you're living through some hard things, but if you know that full salvation, an inheritance beyond my imagination is what awaits me, then man, I can get through this. And that can become like a nice little like, oh yeah, just put a Band-Aid on it. You're okay, rub some dirt in it. And I don't want it to be that. Because you do come to points when, like Paul, in the book of Acts, I was like, we were certain. He talks about this in his letter to Corinth. We were certain that we had been given the sentence of death. It was beyond us. The nonsense you hear, and I mean this kindly, if you've said this, but God will not give you anything that's beyond your ability, that's not in Scripture. It's not there. In fact, you should probably expect the opposite, because he wants you to learn dependency in Christ. The passage that gets misconstrued there, as he says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're capable of, and he'll provide a way of escape, which is a whole other thing. See the glory of God. Press into dependence on him. Rejoice in this. Experience the joy of this salvation. Actually know it. Live in light of that. Trials that make the proven character of our faith result in worship of God at his coming. That tension of the timeline, coming back yet again, do you see how it's woven throughout all of this? We are here as chosen exiles for a purpose. And so Peter gives us this illustration. Did you catch it? Fire and gold. Don't tell the fire marshal. This is fire. The way that fire is refined is you take the fire and you heat the gold. Why? Because what shines through? The gold shines through. But it doesn't shine through until everything else is burnt off. The point of fire purifying and refining gold is not to prove that it's gold. It is gold. The point is that the gold would shine through. And so if you have read this passage and you think, oh man, he's gonna test me. He's gonna decide if I'm really in or out. Like, am I really his son, really his daughter? That's not actually the point of it. The point of refining gold is not to prove that it's gold. It's so that the gold would shine through. Do you see? That's the consistent theme here. You are a chosen exile left here on this planet to live in exile as a chosen son or daughter of God, so that you would engage in such a way that at the day of his return, it would result in praise and glory and honor all to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you would shine through to me. This is who you are. That the trials that we face, they're meant to basically showcase, this is who you actually are. You are my son. You are my daughter. Shine like gold with all the impurities burnt off. And so do you see, it's just another act of mercy from God. That yes, it hurts, and I will not make light of your hurt. And I will not pretend like we understand why you suffer in every way that you do. We don't know, but we can trust God that it is actually a mercy. That, as he says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that, so we know this is the reasoning, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you are in the fire, when you face these trials, the point is that your faith, more valuable than gold, would shine brightly. That it would bring great glory and honor and praise to God. And it may not actually happen until the day of his revelation. But we press on all the more. And we rejoice in this. That he is doing this. This great work in us. I want to read this again. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary. Did you see that? If necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means if something is saying it's if necessary and it happens? It means it's necessary. If necessary. It means it's necessary if it happens. And do you know what that means? It means that it is not meaningless. None of our suffering is meaningless. As the psalm says, you collect my tears in a bottle. Like, why in the world would God be collecting our tears in a bottle if not for the sake that he's going to do something about it? That every one of them has meaning. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for our momentary light affliction, and get this is the guy who has been snake bitten by a poisonous snake. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. He's been beaten until he is thought to be dead, stoned until he's thought to be dead. Like, this guy has been through it. He has been worked over and over and over. He knows suffering. As he told the church in Galatia, in the end of Galatians, I bear on my body the marks. He has scars. And he says, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. It is necessary. What is it necessary for? It's necessary so that what is true and good would shine through. Let it shine. Let your faith shine. But keep reading, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The result of faith. This faith that would shine, what is it? Faith results in us, despite not being able to see, still loving Jesus, believing in Jesus, and rejoicing. Again, faith results in us, despite not being able to see, still loving Jesus, believing in Jesus, and rejoicing. This is what faith results in. And what does that look like? Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't we want that? Because again, who is at the center of it all? God. So blessed be God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is to deserve, he is to receive every bit of praise. It's his. It's rightly his. Let's live a life of worship. And as you suffer through these things, you can know that, hey, this is yet another act of his mercy. That he is going to take all of my suffering. And in his sovereign hand, he's going to make it count. He's refining me like gold so that my faith, more precious than gold, would shine through. And that would result in praise and glory and honor to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because I am a chosen exile. This is not my home. I should expect to be hurt. I should expect to suffer. But I have an inheritance waiting for me, and I have the promise of God that salvation will be fully realized. So I can endure. And even in these things, oh, glory be to God. In what way do you want my faith to shine in this? so that you would be praised. And that is our good. Still in this loving relationship with Jesus, believing in Jesus and rejoicing, because it is a personal experience. You rejoice in this. It becomes personal. Let me close this out, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Here, recipients of this letter, across modern day Turkey, 2,000 years ago, and you here in Claremont, Florida, beloved church, do you realize the prophets of old, they spoke of these things as God revealed it, and they weren't quite sure, but they knew that it would be for you one day, clear. So by the Spirit's prompting, they would speak these things. They would tell us about the circumstances of when the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow would come about. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now, so we jump in the timeline to present day, have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that's not just me on a stage preaching to you. That is you, believer, called to preach the gospel to all nations. That the Spirit of God is active in that. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. That the gospel, this mystery of why would God create this world and all of its calamities? Why would God create us and choose us from eternity past and say, I chose you, knowing that we would rebel against him, that we would fall from glory, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, the consequence of sin is death, that we deserve condemnation. And yet he would say, this is what I've planned, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God would be our salvation at the cost of his own life. But then he would be raised back to life so that we could too be resurrected to live with him forever. And as we wait for the full realization of this, that we would endure trials, that we would endure persecution, that we would look different and rightly so from the rest of the world, because he's refining us so that our faith would shine through, more precious than gold. To live like a chosen exile, all to the glory of God. And he says, you know, the angels, it's like they're extending their necks. They're longing to look into this. Like, what is this? Like, what a beautiful picture of, like, the angels in heaven just, like, looking down, like, what are you doing? What is all of this? This profound mystery. What is it? What is God up to? And they watch as the Son of God leaves the throne room of heaven and is born of a virgin, completely dependent baby, crying, going to the bathroom all over himself. This is God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, now wrapped up in the flesh of man. What is this? And they watch and they care for him, making sure that he doesn't stub his toe. And they're like, what is going on? This is God in human form. Like, we got to care for him. And then he starts to do wild things. About 30 years in, he launches this public ministry and he's doing amazing. They're like, that's the God we know. Yeah, he can do cool things. And they watch as more and more animosity rises and everyone around just seems to, like, they love him, they hate him and all this stuff. And then more and more people crescendos with crucify him. And you imagine the angels watching. Is this really happening? Is this really happening? That God is about to die? God the creator is about to die at the hands of his own creation. Stay. No, no. I didn't call you to step in. Stay there. And they watch as he breathes his last and his heart stops beating. Can you imagine the confusion for the angels? What is going on? Father, Spirit, what is going on? And on that third day, all right, guys, go open that tomb. Roll the stone away, and there's Jesus alive, fully God and fully man, in resurrected form, alive. The angels have longed to look into these things, and you get to hear it proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. This was the plan of God. That yes, this world hurts, but you are chosen to live here now for the glory of God. Even when it hurts, you can know, have the comfort. It's not meaningless. There's reason for this. Let your faith shine. Give all glory to God. Oh, that's your good. Rejoice in this. Rejoice in it. We've got to see people. Like, we need to hear this good news. Every person you walk past, every person you hand your credit card to, every person that you bump shoulders with on accident, whatever it is, they cut you off. Every single person has a story like yours. They have real emotions. And when you leave here today, go to lunch and just think about the fact that that person feels every type of emotion that you feel. Maybe not in the same way, but they're just as complex. They have so many questions. They have so many pains. But do they have the hope that you have, a living hope? They need to know this gospel. They need to know the gospel that the prophets didn't yet know. But they pointed towards, so this is for you. I don't fully understand it, but this is for you. And then the preachers get to come in the Spirit of God and say, I know this now, and I want you so badly to know it, that God loves us like this. And then you get to receive that and rejoice in that, and you get to go share it with others. Can you see your neighbor? Can you love our Lord, love each other, and love your neighbor enough to say something? Let your faith shine. Stop hiding it. It's top of the list. What's necessary? Going to war on some flightless birds? Let's make our life matter. Take this gospel to all the nations. Start with your actual neighbor. Let your faith shine. Give glory to God. It's good news if you can believe it. And will you share it? Pray with me.